Hey there, this is Pastor Brian Zond, and we are happy to make available for you the recordings from our Water to Wine gathering that we just concluded. And I have good news. We're going to do another one. There's going to be a Water to Wine gathering 2019. The dates are set. They are June 13, 14, 15. We don't have all the details yet. We're still working on that, but the dates are fixed and registration is open, and you can get the early bird registration if you jump on that, and that'll save you a bunch of money. So anyway, enjoy these podcasts from Water to Wine 2018 and register for Water to Wine 2019. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." "They have no wine," said Mary to Jesus. "They have no wine." It's not a panicked alarm as when Jairus says, "Come quick, my little daughter's at the point of death." It's not that. It's more a melancholy, forlorn observation. "Oh, how sad. Now the party will come to an end too soon. They have no wine." But it's more than a forlorn observation because of who it is that is being addressed. When Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine," her words, though not a formal request, carry a note of hopeful anticipation. They have no wine, but maybe all is not lost. Maybe the party won't cease. Maybe wine to sustain the feast will be found somewhere, though we can't imagine how. Well, as we know, the wedding feast of Cana becomes an occasion for Jesus' first miracle. It might be my favorite miracle story of Jesus. In fact, I was recently asked, "What's your favorite miracle of Jesus?" And I did say, the wedding feast at Cana, where Jesus turns the water to wine. I like it because there's a whimsical quality to it. It's a superfluous miracle. You didn't really have to have it. And yet, Jesus does it. It seems to be a testament to the gratuitous goodness of God. Just the phrase, "the wedding feast of Cana," it makes me happy. I like it. I like the way that John arranges this chapter. John is not very concerned about chronological accuracy. Luke cares about that. John doesn't care about that. John's a bit more of an artist. And he wants some juxtaposition. And so, even though Matthew, Mark, and Luke quite clearly tell us that Jesus cleansing the temple occurs in the final week of his ministry there in Jerusalem and is the thing that accelerates the murder plot against him, John plucks it from the last week and sticks it way at the beginning of his account of the life of Jesus, because he wants to have the wedding feast of Cana and cleansing the temple in the same chapter so that you can juxtaposition them. In Cana, Jesus makes wine to keep a party going. In Jerusalem, Jesus makes a whip to shut down a religious service. I find that interesting. I like Cana of Galilee. I've been there. I've walked there from Nazareth. It takes all day long. One time, Perry and I walked from Nazareth to Capernaum over 4 days, going 42 miles. And the first day, we walked from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown from a young boy till he begins his ministry, to Capernaum. I mean, that was the 4 days. The first day, we walked from Nazareth to Cana. We spent the night in Cana. Stayed in the home of a lovely Orthodox couple. I like Cana. I've done a wedding in Cana. Not everybody can say that. I have done a wedding in Cana. I did not turn water to wine. I came from among the Baptists. We were better at turning wine to water. I did not turn water to wine in the wedding at Cana, but I was given a few bottles of wine as a gift by the Orthodox priest at the church in whose courtyard we did the wedding. A very lovely gesture. In fact, it was the first time anyone had ever given me any wine. It was when an Orthodox priest who was born and lived all of his life in Cana of Galilee gave me a few bottles of wine as a gift. I'll use that word again. That seemed a bit prophetic. And I suppose I could have come up with a lot of different titles for my spiritual memoir, but Water to Wine seemed as good as any. When I look at the American church of the evangelical milieu, I hear a woman say in a sad voice, "Oh, they have no wine." Nothing mysterious, nothing magical, nothing enticing, nothing intoxicating, nothing that is truly, deeply, mysteriously other. Just a mishmash of vaguely religious pragmatism. So the woman says, "They have no wine." But that's not all I hear her say. She looks at those who are serving at the feast where the wine has run out, and she says this, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And she points us to Jesus. The wine's run out. The party's almost over. But a woman says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." And she points us to Jesus. 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 In my travels, I meet a lot of people who are on the journey. That's another preferred metaphor for going through these changes. Turn and face the strange music. Changes. I mean, some people can call it deconstruction, and Brad did an excellent job, but they didn't Brad do just a tremendous job this morning with his presentation. I prefer the water to wine metaphor or the art restoration metaphor. Or the journey. But when I meet these people, and I've been doing this for well over a decade, I will always ask them, Perry knows I do this, I'll always ask them, "What have you been reading? What have you been reading?" 10, 12 years ago, this was the dominant answer.
N.T. Wright. Because we had to get our eschatology straightened out. I mean, we had this ugly eschatology and we needed to have that demon cast out of us. What is your name? Left Behind. And it had to be cast out. And N.T. Wright performed an exorcism on us. But these days, when I say, what are you reading? The most common answer is Richard Rohr. I've noted that. That's now the most common response, Richard Rohr. If you haven't read Rohr and you ask where to start, I say start with Falling Upward. I got a witness from Perry. This book talks about the two halves of life, which is not that concept, that perception, that observation on the nature of life is not, it doesn't begin with Richard Rohr, it comes from Carl Jung. But it's the observation that during the first half of life, whatever, however long that is, you're busy creating a container, an ego, a sense of self, some boundaries, definition, learning the rules so that later you can break them well. But you have to have the first half of life to build the container, to form the self. Now, Falling Upward opens with an epigraph of two quotes. The first from Carl Jung. What is a normal goal to a young person becomes a neurotic hindrance in old age. I believe that. The second one is a Native American aphorism. No wise person ever wanted to be younger. Which sounds very strange in American ears. It's the difference between Bob Dylan and Mick Jagger. Bob Dylan was 21 and wanted to be 77. And now he is. Mick Jagger's 74, still trying to be 21. Pulls it off as well as anyone, I might add. But still, I don't know that it strikes me as sage. Here at Word of Life Church, we are attuned to the reality of the two halves of life. We're aware of that. And we understand that unless one is a rare savant, a rare spiritual savant like St. Francis of Assisi, you can't bypass the first half of life. You have to make that journey. You have to form the container, learn the rules, strive for some achievement and success. But what our leadership team has really discussed is, can we here be a second half of life church? Is that even possible? Is it wise to attempt it? Understanding that American evangelicalism is entirely 100% first half of life stuff. Especially in its charismatic iteration. Well, I'm convinced, after considerable meditation on this question, I'm convinced the answer is yes. And that, in fact, this is the way it was always supposed to be. People will learn their first half of life lessons in plenty of places. Unless a society is so dysfunctional that it's actually fallen into social anarchy, people will learn their first half of life lessons in family, in school, in the workplace, etc. But the church is to offer something other. It's to be an outpost of the kingdom of heaven, bringing something that really cannot be found anywhere else. The church is to be a treasury of sage knowledge and sacred wisdom. It is the winery producing the good stuff. It is a wine cellar containing dusty bottles of sacred wisdom. At least that's what we're supposed to be, I believe. But it takes some courage. It takes courage to want to even try to go there. Because in our American context, we are used to competing for a congregation, right? A constituency, to be more crass, a clientele, by appealing to the assumed cultural values of America. That's how, you know, at one time I was recognized as something of a church growth guy. I would be invited to church growth conference. At one time, you know, back in our halcyon days, we were recognized as one of the top 20 fastest growing churches in America by people who like to keep track of that stuff. I don't get invited to church growth conferences anymore. I do get invited to Jesus conferences, though. See, the problem is we do. I mean, there is a reality. You have to compete for a congregation or a constituency or a clientele. But the problem is once you start thinking like that, competing for the constituency, that's properly the work of a politician. A clientele, that's the work of a businessman. Plowman, businessman, they... Plowmen dig my earth. Businessmen drink my wine. Plowmen dig my earth. All along the line, none of them knows what it's worth. But does the church really need to be just another voice offering practical advice for success in life? That may seem like a shortcut to success, but it also might be an expressway as we journey further into the 20th century into the wastelands of irrelevance. So instead of choosing sides in the fractious culture wars, can't the church be something other? I'm not talking about the quietism of disengagement, but the transcendence of contemplative wisdom. Now, this will require a much stronger emphasis on the wise practices of spiritual formation. In the church world that I knew as a child, discipleship meant learning the right beliefs. For me, that was the Southern Baptist faith and message. Anybody grow up Southern Baptist? See, I speak Southern Baptist fluently. I know Annie and Lottie. You get it, right? You know Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon. Mm-hmm. That's just for the Baptists among us here. Discipleship is not just learning to parrot a doctrinal statement. What we really need is a revival of orthopraxy. The right practices, the worshiping practices. The practices of how to pray and read the Bible and tend to your soul well. If the church can learn how to adopt a contemplative posture, it will have a future. But if the church in the American context can only imagine taking sides in the left-right divide, I don't see one. What happens in that scenario is that politics eclipses contemplative wisdom, and the church is relegated to irrelevance. I was lecturing at a seminary, and during one of the breaks, I was talking with one of the students, and she told me how she was getting ready to go on a 3-day silent retreat. And she had been telling her friends, her non-Christian friends, secular friends, at work that she was going to do this. She said, you know, I'm going on this retreat. I'm going to this monastery. And for 3 days, it's absolute silence. I will have no devices. No phone, no iPad, none of that. She told me that every one of her friends said, "Oh, I could never do that. I want to do that. Oh, I could never do that. I want to do that." See, there's a sense that something has been lost that cannot be replaced with iPhone 10 or 20 or 50. Oh, I could never go 3 days without my phone and in silence. I could never do that. I want to do that. What she told me was, she said it seemed that her friends were fascinated by the idea. Well, I'll tell you what, we're not going to browbeat people into the church. We might want to try fascination. Jesus is fascinating. That's what captured me when I was 15. It's what sustained me all the way. Jesus just fascinates me. When I really was going so swiftly through my changes, people would ask me, "What have you been reading?" I said, "I've just been reading a bunch of books about Jesus. Because I'm just so fascinated by Jesus." You could tell these stories over and over and over. I'm talking about the gospel stories of Jesus, and they are endlessly fascinating. The story well told, no one ever gets tired of hearing it. Jesus is fascinating. Jesus as a team mascot is not fascinating. Yet, and this is fascinating, non-Christians know that's not the real Jesus. They just know that. They pick up on that. Jesus recruited as a team mascot. They know that's not the real Jesus. But the Jesus who turns water into wine and who dines with sinners and who forgives from the cross, that Jesus is utterly fascinating to everyone. If people honestly think that we have a connection with that Jesus, they'll give us a second look. But it's not enough to know about that Jesus. We have to actually know that Jesus. And the only way I know to do that is by direct encounter. What I call sitting with Jesus. Now, it's supported by many other practices, not the least of which is Scripture and the historic witness of the church, the practice of sound theology. All of that buttresses this. But for me, at the center of it is encountering Jesus in a daily way by simply acknowledging his presence. Sitting in the middle of my prayer time, breathing slowly and saying, "Christ, I acknowledge you. Christ above me, very God of very God. Christ below me, incarnate of the earth. Christ before me when seen. Christ behind me when unseen. Christ at my right in my strength. Christ at my left in my weakness. Christ all around me, filling all things everywhere with himself. Christ within me, formed by faith." And then I fall into silence and sit with Jesus. The New Testament depicts the local church as led by elders. Elders. Not youngsters. Elders. Now in America, we've turned that into the corporate model of the board of directors. Generally, wealthy businessmen that we hope might be motivated to give to the church if they're on the board. That's not elders. In fact, if you want to understand what I think the New Testament is hinting at when it speaks of elders, don't think age, and certainly don't think American corporate business model. In fact, just translate the word in your mind, elder, as contemplatives. As the kind of people who have been able to at least take some tentative steps into the reality of the second half of life, and through wise practices are learning to hold all things together in love, and are the antidote to the reactionary dualism that drives our age. Those kind of peoples, regardless of actual age, are who we want leading our churches. Contemplatives are the ones learning to hold all things together in the love of God. And a contemplative Christianity is the radical alternative to a combative Christianity. And combative Christianity has a relatively short lifespan because it exhausts itself and has no capacity for renewal. Combative Christianity has in it inherently a very powerful energy, but it's short-lived. It exhausts itself and then has no capacity for self-renewal. I'm thinking about Jonathan last night talking about just how exhausting all of this can be. But there is a kind of Christianity that is self-renewing. Self-renewing, that's not the right word. That is renewal-oriented because of its proximity to the very one who can turn water into wine. It's the kind of Christianity that could save the day. Because this exhausting, combative Christianity is the kind of Christianity that turns disciples into duns. But the duns may not be done, or the duns may only seem to be done, or the duns may be done only because the party seems done. They're the ones that go, this party's over. They're perceptive, prescient. And they realize the party's over before others do, and they're out the door. Why? Because it ran out of wine. Nothing enticing, nothing intoxicating, nothing to keep them there. Yet if we have a connection with Jesus, the wine running out is not the end of the story. The end of the story is what the master of the feast said. You have saved the best wine until now. So, feeling like we have no wine and the party's over, that may cause some level of alarm, I understand, but it doesn't mean it has to be the end of the story. Listen for the voice that says, whatever he says to you, do it. And indeed, I believe there is the possibility of you being able to say, I thought it was over, I thought it was done, I thought I was done. But it turns out that the best wine has been saved until now. Well, anyway, that's the story in John 2. And it's my story. It's my story. It's what happened to me. I've used this language to describe my anxiety prior to my water to wine journey as I was bored. I was just bored. Nobody wants to go to a boring party. People are saying, this party's boring. People aren't going to stay. I was bored. I was in charge of the party. It was my party. And I was bored with it. But I found out that water can turn to wine. And then a few years ago, Perry and I walked from Nazareth to Cana, where Jesus turned water to wine. And I wrote a poem about it. I never set out to write poems. Poems either come or they don't. I call it L'chaim. You know L'chaim? L'chaim. It's the Jewish cheers, salute, salante. Water turned to wine. The miracle is the time that it did not take for common to turn extraordinaire. Tap water into camonniere, drawn from pots of ritual purity, taken to the master of the party. Hints of plum and kingdom come. Salute. In Nazareth, he was called the carpenter. In Cana, he became the master vintner. Sommelier said it's 100-point wine. The miracle did it. The miracle worker did it without a vine. A whole barrel of vintage year 30, better than the best from Cape Verde. All so the feast would not cease. A toast to Mary for her idea. L'chaim. We walked from Nazareth to Cana in the fall of my 54th year. Talking Jesus all along the way. Took us the better part of a day. Every other store up and down the line, a Christian selling some kind of wine. Call it an entrepreneurial witness to Jesus' first miracle. Cheers. Water turned to wine. The mystery is the time. It takes for my own transformation. A slow and painful fermentation. With a soul like crushed grapes, I'm a dusty bottle in God's cellar. But the winemaker knows his craft. He makes all things beautiful in their time. Hallelujah. Stand with me. I'm going to invite you to come to the table of the Lord. I know to attempt a trip to the Lord's table in a vastly ecumenical context is tricky. But I'm also the same guy that started his own church when he was 22, so I just do these things. And I just hope for the best. But we are going to invite you to come. We'll offer you bread with the words, the body of Christ broken for you, a cup with the words, the blood of Christ shed for you. I believe these words. I believe that the cup of blessing which we bless is our participation, our sharing, our common union, our communion in the blood of Christ. The bread which we break is our participation, our koinonia, our common union, our communion in the body of Christ. So we'll offer these to you. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and believe that water can turn to wine. Join with me in confessing our Christian faith in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church, but of the Lord. It is made ready for those who love him and for those who want to love him more. So come, you who have much faith and you who have little. You who have been here often and you who have not been here long. You who have tried to follow and you who have failed, come, because it is the Lord who invites you. It is his will that those who want him should meet him here. Amen.